How many of you feel as if the politicians get what it's like to live your life? I mean, if you're like me, I mean, I just don't think they really understand what it's like to raise children below poverty level. Not sure they get it. And there's something in us that wants people to understand what we're going through. A couple of years ago, some of the kids out at the Youth Correction Center asked me, man, could you bring in somebody that's actually spent time in juvie? You get what they're saying? They want somebody who knows what it's like to live where they live. That's what the Christmas story is all about.
Amen.
Please bow with me. Mighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for this day. God, thank you. We have so much to be thankful for. But Lord, that your Son came to this earth, lived our life, and was the perfect sacrifice once for all. Lord, it's the greatest gift and the greatest blessing. Thank you, Almighty God. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with me at this time, that I'll speak from your word to your glory. And Lord, as I think of proclaiming the message of your Son, I don't ever feel like I'm going to say the words, the right things, the things that are going to get us there. But Lord, it's all about you. It's all about your message. May your message shine through this weak vessel. May you be praised. May you be glorified, Almighty God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Some of you may not know, but tomorrow is Christmas. And much of the people around the world are thinking about the birth of Christ. So we're going to look at the birth of Christ. And it's interesting to me that every time around this time of year, I hear at least somebody somewhere saying, well, you know, Christmas began in paganism.
My bad.
Okay, a couple of things there. First of all, that all depends on what you choose to read and what sources you believe. There's all kinds of sources about the beginning of Christmas. Second of all, does it matter? My question is, how do we observe it today? I think that's the important thing. So verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So right away, we have a couple of problems. One is a historical problem. There might be a couple of historical problems. The other is a traditional problem, a problem of tradition. Okay, so first of all, we're told that Caesar Augustus commanded or ordered by decree that there be a census of the inhabited earth. Now, for the Romans, and for most of the people living at this time, the inhabited earth was Rome, the empire, because that's all they cared about. Anything outside of Rome didn't matter. Augustus was born Gaius Octavius. He was born to a wealthy family. He was adopted later in his life by Julius Caesar. He was part of the triumvirate in 47 BC. Three men ruled Rome. There was a civil war to see who was going to gain power. Augustus is the one who won, and by 27 BC, he was given the title Augustus. That became known as his name. This is Caesar Augustus. He was called the savior of the world, the bringer of peace. We don't know of an empire-wide census, but here's the thing. What we do know is that Augustus was very concerned about taxes. And he commanded a lot of census to be taken across his empire because he wanted to make sure he's getting his money. My suggestion is that even though there wasn't an empire-wide census, that through his reign, the whole empire had to endure a census. And it happened throughout different times and stages. And Luke then says, okay, now this census, the Palestinian census. And now we have a problem. Because Quirinius was governor of Syria about 6 or 7 AD. Herod the Great is already dead. So we've tried to figure out, okay, maybe he was governor before that time, but there's absolutely no record of that. But here's the thing. You could look at verse 2 and translate it differently because the word first can mean before, and it's possible that what Luke is saying is this census, this Palestinian census took place before Quirinius. I think that's probably accurate. I think what Luke is saying, okay, when Quirinius was governor, we know that he authorized the census, and that's when Israel was annexed to Syria. The Israelites didn't like that at all. That brought up bad memories. And so it was controversial. And so Luke is saying, okay, this census that I want to talk, it's not that census. It was before that. Most likely under Herod the Great by decree of Caesar Augustus. Okay, none of that really matters. Except for you're going to, probably in your lifetime, you're going to face a skeptic that's going to say, oh, well, wait a minute, Luke got it wrong. And it's important to have kind of an answer. But really, to the story, it makes no difference. So Joseph and Mary, who are both descendants of David, they have to travel to what Luke calls the city of David, which is not called the city of David in the Old Testament anywhere. The city of David in the Old Testament is Jerusalem. But we know that Bethlehem is where he's from. His father, Jesse, is called a Bethlehemite several times. And 1 Samuel 22, he's talking to Jonathan, David is, and he says, okay, if your dad asks where I'm at, tell him I had to go to Bethlehem, my city. That's the closest we come to it actually being called the city of David. But Bethlehem's important because there was this prophecy in Micah 5:2. Bethlehem, too small to be considered among the tribes of Judah, but from you will come one who reigns.
Amen.
And so isn't that interesting? The most powerful man in the world on the face of the planet, by his decree, Joseph ends up exactly where God said he would end up. In Bethlehem. So they travel to Bethlehem. Our tradition says that as soon as they got there, all of a sudden Mary's like, hey, did I have this baby? And so they're desperate. They've got to find a place to stay. And there's no room in the inn. There's a problem with that tradition. In the first place, the wording makes it sound like they've been in Bethlehem for at least a couple of days before she went into labor. The second problem is that the word that gets translated in probably doesn't mean that. In the book of Luke, it's only used one other time, and that's near the end of the book when Jesus says, okay, I want you to go talk to this guy, and I want you to rent his guest room for the Passover meal. When Luke talks about an inn, he uses a different word, and he uses that word when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So here's the thing. Peasants at this time, they kept their animals in their houses. That was very common.
And the reason why it gets translated in is because we're not familiar with that.
But that's where they kept their animals. And the only way you distinguished between where the animals lived and where people lived was a raised floor. And on that raised floor, many of the people would cut a hole and set a manger so that the animals could reach over and eat. And the manger was in that raised floor. So most likely what Luke is saying is that they were in this house, it's overcrowded, there was absolutely no place to lay Jesus except for in a manger. Now,
again, the question is that important? I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in the details that we miss the importance of the story. God came and was born.
Amen.
And he was born in a house of a peasant, or in a barn, if you rather. If you want to hold on to that tradition, I'm okay with that. You don't have to throw away your nativity scene. It's okay. Because we want to get to the heart of what's going on. God wrapped himself in flesh, but not only that, he wrapped himself in flesh of a poor person, and he was laid in a manger.
Wow.
That's significant. Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." So we shift scenes, and now we're out in the wilderness. And there's some shepherds
doing what shepherds do. They are living outside.
The Israelites had a conflicted relationship with shepherds, or a view of shepherds. If something went missing in the village,
it had to be those shepherds. Because they live out there. As humans, we have that mentality, right? It's got to be those who live there. Can't be our neighbors, can't be the people we know.
So shepherds were thought to be thieves. But not only that, they live out in the wilderness with a bunch of sheep.
They stank. They smell bad.
And so shepherds had this bad reputation, but on the other hand, King David was a shepherd. And King David is the ideal king. God himself says, "I will be your shepherd. And when the Messiah comes, he will take over and he will be your shepherd." And so they had this kind of weird view of what a shepherd is. They longed for God to be their shepherd, but they really didn't trust shepherds. And what's amazing to me is this pronouncement came to shepherds.
That's right.
I think there's a reason for that. It didn't come to King Herod because he didn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear about another king. He didn't want to hear about the Son of God.
He didn't want to hear anything about that. It doesn't come to the priests or the religious leaders because they don't want to hear about the Messiah being born in a manger.
That doesn't fit their reality. It comes to the shepherds because they're able to hear the message.
And there may just be a lesson for us today. Are you able to hear the message?
Are you willing to hear what God is wanting to tell you? That's when you see the glory of God. When you're able to hear it. When you're willing to hear it. So, these shepherds are in the middle of the darkness. Probably you've got one awake that's watching the sheep. And all of a sudden, there's this guy standing there.
Has that ever happened to you? Somebody just shows up where they're not supposed to be. It's kind of creepy, right?
Yeah.
When I worked in Iowa and I was in my office, and all of a sudden I got that feeling, I am not alone. And it wasn't a come to God moment either. I looked up and there's a guy standing in my office and he's running his thumb across some scissors. And he's going, "These scissors are not sharp. Do you want me to sharpen them for you?" I was a little bit afraid. A little bit creeped out. I said, no, thank you. Put them down and please leave. So try to imagine these shepherds in the middle of the night. Not only is this guy all of a sudden there, the glory of God is shining around them. There's this like light display happening in the middle of nowhere. They are terrified. Luke says literally they are full of fear with great fear. He's trying to emphasize, man, they are scared out of their socks. They're terrified. And then the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Which always cracks me up, right? Because that's going to make it stop. Just stop it. Stop being afraid right now. But it is the right thing to say, right? He says, "I bring you good news." And that word, good news, has a long history in the Old Testament. It stood for when you received good news of the birth of a son. Now, so you need to understand, this was written in the time when they were a male-dominant society. This is not God's plan, it's the reality of who they were. The announcement of the birth of a son meant that your name was going to continue on. It was good news. It also came to mean the birth of a son to the king. Now, the reason why that's important to everybody else is because if the king does not have an heir, when he dies, there's going to be chaos. So everybody in the land wants to know, does he have a male descendant? It's good news. But it also stood for that runner that comes from the battle and tells you, "We won. The victory is ours." By the time of Isaiah, Isaiah uses this word over and over again about what God does, about the pronouncement of the victory of Yahweh. Chapter 27 says, "How blessed or beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news, of glad tidings." And it mentions joy and peace. And what do we have here? A message of joy and peace.
That's right.
That's not a coincidence. So he says, "I bring you good news of great joy, and it's for all the people." Now, when the Israelites heard this, and they hear all the people, they're thinking all Israelites. But there's several things going on here. When the religious leaders used the word "the people," what they meant was the rabble. The uneducated, the people who just can't get the depth of theology. The rabble, the people. Who's the message come to? It comes to shepherds. They are, in the eyes of the religious leader, they're just the rabble. This message is for all people. If it came to the religious leaders first, they would have kept it to themselves if they kept it at all. This message is for all people. Now for you and I think the good news is, I think the implication is all people, not just the Israelites. Praise God.
Amen.
Because I'm only 1% Jewish according to my DNA test. I'm not sure that would have been enough. And then all of a sudden, well, first of all, he says, "Let me give you a sign of how you're going to find this baby. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." One of my sources said, well, wrapped in cloth, that cannot be the sign. It's got to be lying in a manger. I would like to suggest it's both. A sign means something that points to something. The Messiah has come, and he has been born like an average, normal baby. That's the sign. And we might say, well, that doesn't seem very incredible. Oh, yes, it is. God came and was born a normal, average, actually economically before below average baby. There are some pseudo gospels that popped up after this, and when they talk about Jesus being born, they talk about Jesus coming out of the womb walking and talking. That's terrifying, isn't it?
Yeah.
But they looked at the birth of, and they said, well, God was born, so of course he must be walking and talking. God wouldn't need the help of his own creation. Yes, he did. God needed his mom to change his diapers. Have you ever felt like you can't do this on your own? I mean, in your moments when you're willing to admit it. When you talk to God about that, Jesus is right there and he's saying, let me tell you how that feels, God. Because God doesn't know. He's never been in the flesh, God the Father. But Jesus wrapped himself in the flesh to live our life so that when we come to pray to him, he knows exactly how we feel. So it's important to see him born like every normal baby.
That's right.
Completely dependent on his mother for everything. And yes, he was laying in a manger. And then all of a sudden, a whole army of angels are praising God. Can you imagine? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men, and it probably should be translated, peace on earth to men who please God. I think that's important. Because if you just keep it at peace on earth to all men, because they're all pleasing to God, we look around some 2,000 years removed, and has there ever been peace on this earth?
No.
There's not today. That's not the peace he came to bring. He came to bring peace between us and God.
Amen.
To those who are pleasing to God.
Amen.
And how are we pleasing to God? We believe in the story of Jesus Christ. We accept it. We believe it. That's when we receive peace. But what's amazing to me is the hosts of heaven could not contain their praise. So when people say, well, you shouldn't, you know, celebrate the birth of Christ, and they have a plethora of reasons, right? Well, we don't know when Christ was born. Really, is that important?
No.
It started with pagan. Okay, what source do you want to believe? But here's my thing. If the host of heaven couldn't contain themselves, don't tell me to contain myself. Friday morning, I was talking to my son as he was telling me that they get to come home. I was doing my best to not let him know what was happening, but uncontrollably, I had no control over this. I was going like this. I couldn't control it. I mean, do you realize how long it's been since I actually leapt for joy? Probably not the last Steelers game, but the one before that. No, if we can leap for joy, and let me tell you something, I was so, man, when I knew that my wife and son are coming home, now, when you hear the story that God wrapped himself in flesh and was born and lived your life, you celebrate it.
Amen.
You celebrate it tomorrow. You celebrate it today. You celebrate it any day you want to. But celebrate.
That's right.
Heaven could not contain itself. Why do we? Jesus came and lived our life. So we're not going to read the next part. We're going to go over it a little bit because we're running out. We're past time, to be honest. That ship has sailed. The shepherds, they go find. And if this was in a house, which I think it was, I don't know how they found it. Luke doesn't tell us, but they find it. And they go into this house and they tell everybody there the story. Can you imagine? We were out there in the field just watching over our sheep, and this guy showed up, and there were lights shining everywhere, and then a host, an army of angels are singing praises to God, and it's all about your son. Is it any wonder that it says Mary treasured those things up in her heart? Did she forget that God had already told her that this was the Son of God? I don't know. I think it's possible because the everyday stuff, we lose the glory of God in that, don't we?
For sure.
I mean, and so 9 months go by, and you know, she carries this child, and everything is the same, and you know, she's still poor, and there's rumors flying all over the place because people can count months back then like they do today. And they're saying, oh, Mary's pregnant. We're not sure Joseph's the daddy. And by the way, we know that was happening because they told Jesus, we know you're the son of Mary. You don't do that in that culture. That was an insult. That was like saying, well, we know Mary's your mother, but we're not sure about your daddy. And you know what? That rumor actually is true. They don't know who the daddy is.
That's right.
And so maybe through the everydayness, and then when labor came, it was a normal labor. Intense, painful. You know, I'm not speaking from experience, but that's what I hear. You know, maybe Mary thought, Son of God, this is going to be easy. Maybe she thought he'll just get himself out of there. I don't know. But in the everydayness, there she is with a child. And all of a sudden, these shepherds come and they say, let me tell you what just happened. We angels and praising God, and it's all about your child. And then they go home praising God. So my prayer for you this Christmas is that you go home praising God. Because God came to live your life. I preached this sermon in prison this morning as well. And so I'm talking to them, and I'm, you know, what we do with that is we're like, well, yeah, but God never experienced what I experienced.
Right.
We do that. And so I'm talking to a bunch of guys in prison who could very well say, well, yeah, Jesus never had to spend time in jail. He was captured, apprehended, taken to a trial, and executed. Does he know what it's like to be apprehended?
No.
Yes, he does. Maybe he doesn't know what it's like to spend years in prison. I know. But we have a God who came to live our life so that when we talk to him, he knows what that feels like. He knows what it feels like to have your friends abandon you. He knows what it feels like to have people spread rumors about you and talk about you as if you were inferior because you're poor or because you might be illegitimate or whatever. He knows what that's like. And you have a God that now gets you.
Praise God.
See, before Jesus, God understood the concept, but he didn't understand the feeling. I know that's a tough concept for people to get to, because God is all-knowing. Okay? Yes, he got the concept. He knew what it's like. Not what it's like. He knew that he created us to feel pain. But he himself had never felt pain until Jesus Christ. Now he has. It's like Rick talked about earlier. Extreme pain. He knows what that's like. But there's more. And we're going to end with this. Not only did he come so that we would have somebody we can appeal to who would know what we're going through, he came to be the Savior of the world, the true Savior of the world. Not because he had a superior army and he defeated everybody. Our God came to bring peace, not through might, but through invitation. My prayer is that you get to the point where you cannot contain your excitement about what God has done for you. That's the Christmas story. So, let's go home praising and glorifying God. If there's anyone here that needs prayers for any reason, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to know more about our God, who loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for us, we'd love to talk to you about God. Whatever you need, please come as gather we stand and sing.